Greg and I, several months ago, shared burdens that we had regarding where the church would be most helpfully taught. And both of us had a similar burden that we have talked about and prayed about. We think that Tri-County Bible Church would be increasingly stable, increasingly healthy, and increasingly helpful as we seek to reach out to people within the congregation and people outside the congregation if we were to have a brief study of what's called systematic theology and how systematic theology is so practical. That's why the study today is entitled Theology is Practical. Systematic theology has been defined like this. It's any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach about that topic? So, what does the whole Bible teach about angels? That would be a theology of angels, or you might say angelology. Don't be intimidated by it. Anytime you say, what does the Bible teach about that, you're asking a theology question, a question about theology. Everyone is a theologian. You believe what the Bible teaches about any given number of topics. The question is whether you're a good or a bad theologian. The question is whether you, what you believe and what you're convinced the Bible teaches is accurate and whether it's balanced. Many people believe one accurate thing that the Bible teaches on a given subject, but they don't have it balanced with everything the Bible teaches on that subject. Greg and I are convinced that our congregation would be helped by a little crash course in systematic theology. And what we're going to do is we're going to call it theology in practice, or we might say theology in counseling. What difference does good theology make in daily life? That's what the series is. That's where we're starting this morning. And you say, uh-oh, maybe I'll skip church the next three months. No, that's not going to be the way it works. We're only going to do this series on the first Sunday of every month, right before we observe the Lord's Supper. So we will focus on this series today, and then we'll return to it in early February and take the next crash course in theology. Today's crash course in theology has to do with what's called general revelation. And if you say, that is not something I'm familiar with, you will be familiar with it by the end of today. All right? Let's pray that God would bless our study this morning and our study on the first Sundays throughout this year. And I'm going to base my prayer on Paul's prayer for Christian maturity in Colossians 1. Please pray with me. Father, with Paul, we ask that you would fill us, control us with an accurate understanding of what you've revealed to be your will. Lord, I pray that we would not pick and choose what we like to believe from the Bible, but we would humbly submit to what you have spoken about yourself. And God, I ask that as we are more and more controlled by an accurate understanding of who you are and what you've done, that we would be filled with fruitfulness, that we'd be filled with love and joy and peace and patience and self-control. I ask, Lord, that as we are controlled by an understanding of your will, we would seek to know you more and more. And I pray that we would each live lives that are pleasing to you in every way. Lord, as we study the subjects that we'll study this year, deepen our understanding so that our love for you and love for others might grow. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every study of theology begins with a discussion of how do we know that God exists? And if he does exist, can we know him? How do we know that God exists? And if he does exist, can we know him? very basic questions. My objective today is to educate you that God has revealed himself in a general way to everyone. The title of the message, General Revelation. God has revealed himself, revealed, revelation, he has made himself known. He's revealed himself to everyone in a general way. And I'm going to educate you, Lord willing, on that subject, that God has revealed himself in a general way to everyone, and I hope to make it very practical. Okay, I'm going to read two passages, then I'm going to make 5 points, and each of the 5 points have a practical illustration to go with it. How is this useful? The first passage is the one I asked you to turn to, and that's Psalm 19, page 391. Psalm 19, this is written by David, who was Israel's king in Jerusalem, written by David around 1000 BC, and it is a song of praise. Notice especially the multiple references to communication, revelation, that God has spoken in a certain way. David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Note the word declare. "The sky above proclaims the work of his hands," his handiwork. "Day to day," just the day in, day out routine, the 24-hour cycle, "day to day pours forth speech. Night to night, as every night passes, more knowledge is being revealed." You see all those communications. Things are being declared and proclaimed, and speech is pouring out, and knowledge is being revealed. Verse 3, "There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." That is a tough phrase to translate. I think David is simply saying all of this speech that's coming at us is nonverbal. It's clear communication, but it's not in a human language. And then he says, "Their measuring line," that is a picturesque way of saying the message that the heavens, that the creation is giving us, "the message is going throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of them, so that there is nothing hidden from the sun's heat." It's basically saying 6 a.m., that's the way it is in this part of the world most of the time, 6 a.m., the sun steps out like a man who's just wed his bride, like an athlete who steps out to take on a marathon. He puts on his sneakers and he runs across the whole sky. And he doesn't keep his heat from anyone around the circuit of the earth. The song is going to continue in verse 7. We're not going to continue reading it, but David is going to shift from talking about the nonverbal communication of God in creation to the verbal communication of God in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. And David is going to praise the word of God as life-giving and life-blessing and life-transforming and life-protecting. The scriptures have life-giving, life-protecting power. So the first half of the song focuses on God's world and what he's revealed there generally. The second half is going to speak of God's word, and we're not going to deal with that today. I want to ask you to flip over to a New Testament passage that talks about the very same thing. About 1,000 years later, the Apostle Paul wrote this next passage. It's Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read starting in verse 16. Romans 1, 16. Again, if you're using the gray Bibles provided at the back, this appears on page 804. So Paul is writing about 30 years or so after Jesus died for our sins after he rose 3 days later from the dead and after he ascended to heaven. And he's writing to a church of followers of Jesus, explaining to them the way that God has revealed himself in a general way in creation. Again, on the subject of general revelation. Here's how Paul explains it. Here's how he gets into it. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel, or the good news, is what I just talked about. The fact that Jesus died in the place of sinners, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to heaven and is coming again. Paul says, I am not ashamed to keep proclaiming that message about Jesus, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in that message, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In other words, if you believe it, God will credit you with righteousness. Even though you're a sinner, he will credit his righteousness to you, and he will do it in a righteous way. He's not an unjust judge when he credits the righteousness of Jesus to those who believe. That's his point, and he's going to explain that in the first couple chapters. Suffice it to say, Paul's not ashamed to proclaim this gospel message because it gives righteousness to everyone who believes it. And he's going to then answer the question, why in the world do people on earth need righteousness? Why do we need God to gift us righteousness? 4, verse 18, the wrath of God, the just condemnation of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Mark that word, suppress. People are suppressing the truth. You say, who in the world is Paul talking about? Who are these people on earth that deserve God's wrath? Deserve it because they're suppressing the truth and they need righteousness given to them. Who are those people? Paul says, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Huh? People know about God? God has shown something to them? He's going to explain verse 20. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that everyone, humans, are without excuse. When James Boyce, whose commentary on Romans is really, really helpful, when he preached this passage, he said simply, there is ample and entirely convincing evidence in nature of a supreme being. God exists, and human beings know it. That's what Paul's saying here. You look at creation. Ever since the creation of the world, people have understood a few basic things. There is a supreme being out there who is mighty. We might not know more specifics than that, but that general information, David said, is shouting at us from the heavens. God has revealed himself in a general way. These are the two best known passages that teach that truth called general revelation. Now, here's our 5-part theology lesson. Lesson number 1. You can know God because he's revealed himself. You can know God because he has revealed himself. Have you ever not wanted to open up to someone? Maybe you're just exhausted with relationships. Or maybe that person at work is really annoying and you've just seen them hang around and talk and talk and talk and talk, and you have been happy to just stay back and not be seen by them and not be heard by them. You don't want to open up. Therefore, they don't know you. Once you start talking and once you start acting in front of people, they can know you. You're revealing yourself by your words and your actions. You realize that if God never opened up, if he never revealed himself, if he never spoke to us, if he never showed us the kinds of things he does, we wouldn't know our Maker. It is a very gracious thing indeed that God has even chosen to reveal himself. God has revealed himself, and the passages we read say he has clearly communicated himself in a general way. Creation shouts that there is a mighty God out there. We might not know more than that, but we know that. We might not know that he's pure, or that he's loving, or that he's just. We might not know those specifics, but we know at least that there is a mighty creator out there. That much we know, that general amount of information we know. In other words, we don't need to argue for God's existence. Now, if you read theology textbooks, many of them do start out with chapters arguing for God's existence, and they'll give you a moral argument for God's existence. We're moral beings. Where does that morality or that sense of justice come from? It comes from God. The weirdest one is the ontological argument advanced by Anselm. I've tried to get my head around this one, and I still don't, because we can fathom a supreme being. That supreme being, therefore, must exist. Existence must be a part of his supreme being. Whew! But there's an ontological argument. There's a teleological argument. Everything seems to be designed and with purpose. One theologian asks all of his students to hold up their wrist and to look at it and ask, is your wrist more complex than a wrist watch? This gives very strong evidence of design and purpose. That's the teleological argument. Other people advance, and I think it's maybe most popular in our day, the cosmological argument. Every effect must have a cause, so there must be an uncaused cause. Very effective argument. Do you know what? People don't need arguments for the existence of God. Paul says, at least general things can be known about God from creation. He's there, and he's mighty. How in the world is that practical? I use this truth that God has revealed himself in a way that we can understand general things about him. I use this truth most often with non-Christians. Of course, I struggle, and many Christians struggle on occasion with doubts. Do I really believe what I believe? And general revelation is very helpful in settling those doubts. But I most frequently use it with non-Christians. A few years ago, I met with a 25-year-old girl and her dad. He had tried to raise her to follow Jesus. She was struggling with the way she had been raised, and she was trying to get back on her feet after drug addiction, and she had had a few stints in prison. We talked over coffee, the three of us, one afternoon, and the conversation, as I recall, was a little over an hour, so it was much more than what I'm sharing with you, but she shared with me about her view of God, and many people, I would say many younger people in particular, in our community have a very, I would call it a Buddhist or a pantheistic view of God. She basically said, I'm never afraid of God. I can feel God. I can feel him in the sky. I can feel him in the wind. I can feel him in me. And I can feel him wherever there's love. That's basically what she said. She didn't have any desire to know that God or for that God to control her in any way. So I reasoned with her, and I simply said, what kind of being makes galaxies? What kind of being makes grass? What kind of being makes two people who like to sip coffee and taste that good taste on their tongues while they're talking with each other and interacting over ideas using language? What kind of God creates those kinds of realities? And I could tell she very much appreciated the conversation. Because all of a sudden, simply by talking about what God has created, God became more personal. He went from being everything to being somebody. And I told her at one point in the conversation, I said, the kind of God who makes this kind of creation is an amazingly powerful person. She admitted that it was kind of inviting, but kind of not. Thinking of God as a person was a little bit intimidating. She appreciated our conversation. We've had a few more since then, but she hasn't stopped the drugs. This kind of general revelation is really helpful in talking with non-Christians, especially those who are struggling with a concept of God. First point was, you can know God because he's revealed himself very clearly in general ways in creation. Second, you can know God truly even though you can't know him fully. When we're talking about this issue of can we know God, one of the things we know from Scripture about God is that he's incomprehensible. The most famous passage on this is the one Greg quoted before we sang, "Here I am, Lord. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are above your ways. You're not going to understand me," God says. The most succinct reference to this is when David in Psalm 145 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." He's unsearchably great. One of the things that means, Christian, is that heaven's never going to get boring. When we experience life in the presence of God on the new heavens and new earth, it's never going to get boring because there's always going to be more of our God to get to know. After 10,000 years, we're going to have just scratched the surface. His glory is unsearchable. Now, many times, people will try to say, well, because God's glory is incomprehensible, can we really know him? And the answer is yes, to the extent that he reveals himself. Let me put it simply, the fact that we can't know God fully doesn't mean that we can't know God truly. We can know him truly. We can know him as he really is, even though we don't understand him fully. Okay? About a year ago, a Christian friend of mine was enjoying his reading in Historic Christianity, various streams of Christian thought, and he was reading in Roman Catholic mysticism. He was reading a scholar from the 1300s who challenged all of his readers not to prate about God, that is, to speak foolishly about God. And he shared with me one quote that he had been chewing on. He said, listen to this quote from Augustine. Augustine said, "The best thing that a man can say about God is to be able to be silent about God." And then this Catholic mystic named Eckhart said, "You can understand nothing about God, for he is above all understanding. If I had a God whom I could understand, I would never hold him to be God." And my friend found this writing to be so stimulating, he shared it with me, and I wrote back and cautioned him. I said, "That author, I think, thinks that he's encouraging people to be humble, but actually he's encouraging greater ignorance of God. Because the reality is, even though God is beyond all understanding, even though he is greater than I can fathom, he has revealed even the littlest bit about himself to me in a way that I can know him truly." It's not humble to say that what God has revealed about himself is not good enough because he didn't give us everything. The fact that I can't know everything about God doesn't mean that I can't know something about him. And a believer falls into a trap when he says, or she says, "God is so far above me, I'll never know him." And it's an especially hard trap to get out of when you think that that's spiritual. Third, you can know God generally and specifically. Third lesson, you can know God generally and specifically. Theologians talk about the two ways that people can know God. One is there's general revelation, and that is what comes to us about God's being and God's power in creation. Those are general things that we can know about God. We can also know about God specifically or specially through special revelation. And that would be through the Scriptures. The Scriptures, Old Testament, anticipates Jesus. The New Testament explains who Jesus was, why he came, what's going to happen when he comes again. The Scriptures unpack God's revelation of himself in his Son. That is special revelation indeed. You can know about God generally and specifically. General revelation is limited in this way. It's general. For example, you can know that God is mighty, and you can know that he's glorious. But from looking at the skies, looking at the heavens, looking at your hands, understanding the complexity and design of creation, you can't understand that God loved us so much he sent his one and only Son to die for our sins so that anyone who trusts him will by faith be saved. You can only understand that if he reveals himself to you in that specificity. And that specific revelation comes through the Bible, not through creation. You can understand God generally and specifically. Generally, you can understand him in creation. Specifically, you can understand him in the Bible. If you only try to do what people who describe themselves as natural theologians do, that is, they try to look at creation and creation alone and develop their understanding of God, you'll come into problems. Because it's only through special revelation that we find, only through the Bible, that we find that creation is quite broken. Creation is messed up. So by looking at some people, you might project to God that he's very good. And by looking at other people, you might project on God that he is quite cruel. Or you see rainfall in the summer, and you say, wow, God is good. Or you experience a middle-of-the-night tornado, and you say, God seems to be quite violent. If you only look at creation, your general idea of God may be right to some degree and wrong quite massively. You need special revelation. You need the Word to be able to say, to explain why things are so bad, why things have gone so wrong. We can only know so much about God from the world. That's what I'm trying to say. General revelation is not enough. So we can know God generally and specifically. You say, how in the world do you use that truth in counseling, that truth practically? Well, a few times every year, I meet with people who basically tell me that they've given up on church. If it's a man, he'll say, oftentimes I've learned to worship God in other ways, like at work. I've learned to worship God in everything I do. 24/7, I worship him as I eat and sleep. And many times, a man will say, I love to get up early in the morning and sit in my fishing boat or sit in my tree stand, and that's really where I commune with God. And I think, and I say, I think it's awesome that you have grown to worship God in all of life, that you learn to worship God when you're out in creation, that you learn to worship God while you eat and while you work and while you sleep. That's great. I'm not diminishing that at all. The difficulty is that you can only learn so much about God from the food he provides and the work that he gives you and the creation that he's made. There is so much about God that you're missing if you don't sit in a solid church where they actually teach the Bible, because it's in the Bible that God specifically reveals himself. He reveals himself in all his mercy and grace and kindness. You don't get that from nature. You might get a hint of it. You need the Scriptures. And churches are actually places, true churches that understand their God-given mission, are places that unpack the Scriptures. They teach followers of Jesus everything that Jesus taught. In other words, you in a church, you should be encountering the special revelation of God, and you need it. It's absolutely crucial. Furthermore, of course, the presence of God is obvious in creation. He is present all throughout his world. But Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. In other words, there is a special presence of God to be experienced among followers of Jesus that you can't experience in a fishing boat. As wonderful as that experience of standing in God's creation and experiencing his goodness may be, there is a special experience of God's presence to be found as you gather with people in the name of Jesus. Fourth truth, you should respond to God's general revelation with thanks and worship. You should respond to God's general revelation with thanks and worship. Let me just quickly review. Number one, you can know God because he's revealed himself. Number two, you can know God truly, even though you can't know him fully. Number three, you can know God generally and specifically, and you need both. Number four, you should respond to God's general revelation with thanks and worship. David, in Psalm 19, is actually singing, praising God because of the glory that he sees in creation. Paul, in Romans 1, says that creation is so clearly communicating that a powerful supreme being exists, our response should be to honor and thank him. That's where Paul goes on in Romans 1. To honor and thank God are the right responses, or we might say to worship, to submit to him reverently, and to thank him for all he's done is what we should do. Creation, God's general revelation, should lead us to thank God and worship God. How is this truth useful in counseling? Every facet of God's creation, no matter whether it's broken or not, every facet of God's creation should lead us to thank and worship him. We should thank God when we experience the sunshine or the rain, when we experience the summer or the winter, when we get out of our car at night and we see clouds or stars. We should worship God, thank God when we eat, drink, when we wake up, when we sleep, when we work through math problems or marriage problems. Thank God. Worship God. Whether we go walking or sledding, whether we look in the microscope or look in a mirror, creation is shouting the glory of its maker. And we should thank God that we are his creation, that we have life, that we can know him, that we can relate to him, that he's created this life that we are experiencing. Again, I'm not suggesting by our thanking God that everything is perfect and hunky-dory, but everything is something that highlights the Creator's glory. Every human in this room, every one of us, doesn't matter what your height or your hair color, doesn't matter what your past, doesn't matter what your present problems are, every one of us is fearfully and wonderfully made. That means you might do things that make you feel cheap. I've done that. But you can't do anything to make you cheap. You might compare yourself with other people around you, and you don't measure up. But your worth doesn't come from how you compare. You're stamped with the Creator's logo. You're made in the Creator's likeness. It doesn't matter your present status. It doesn't matter your past or your problems. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You can thank God that you have life, breath, and that you have the opportunity to show others his glory and to talk to others about how good he is. That much you can do. My fourth point was this. You rightly respond to general revelation with thanks and worship. My fifth point is much more negative. We never, never respond rightly to God's revelation. This is where we end. We never respond to God's revelation rightly. The fact that we know through creation that a mighty God exists, that we should worship and thank him, is not good news to any one of us in here. Because Paul's point in Romans 1 is that no one instinctively honors or thanks God. We know God is there, and the instinctive human reaction is to try to manipulate or control that God through false religion. How do you get God to make it rain? Let's control this great God out there. Or to ignore him. Believing in your mind that there is no God, that he doesn't exist, is a position that people try to reason through. It doesn't come naturally. But many people do try to say, I don't believe there is a God. And they come to that conclusion. Many times, people try to reshape God. They refashion him. And they say, I'm going to like the parts of the Bible that talk about God's love, but not about God's justice. I'm going to like all the parts of the Bible that talk that God is gracious, but none of the ones that say that God ever gets angry. And they try to reshape God. You see, no one instinctively responds with honor and thanks. The way some people have put it is this: we know that there is a supreme being out there, but we don't like a dictator out there. We dislike the fact that there is someone out there who is sovereign, to whom we are accountable. And that is the very nature of humans, right? Ever since Adam chose to disobey and chose the anarchy, chose the rebellion, we don't like being ruled by God. And so we try to control God. We try to refashion him. We try to ignore him. We try to use Paul's term, suppress the things that we know about him. But the rest of Paul's letter to the Romans is not bad news, but good news. It's that the gospel can save people who are suppressing the reality of God that they know. In fact, the whole message of the Bible is the message of how God sent Jesus to save people like us who are rebellious. Those of us who realize that we are guilty before the God who is there have an answer. There's a solution. God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, the God-man, to be our mediator, to be the one who could reconcile us, to bring peace between two estranged parties. We are the rebels, and he is our maker. And Jesus, as the God-man, steps in and says, I can bring you together. And through his death, he can pay completely for our rebellion and offer us forgiveness. We don't earn it at all. We simply embrace Jesus as our Lord, as our representative, as our mediator. Jesus, I need you. And his payment for our rebellion pays for it before God in a way that matters. He is God become man. Jesus can be our mediator. Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you recognized that you don't naturally like the God who is there? That you naturally dislike him and try to run from him? That you naturally do things to try to ignore him? That he's not the most significant thing in your life? Have you come to this realization? Have you recognized that you are without excuse before God? Have you recognized that your only hope is the gospel? I end by showing how this fifth truth is practical. So many times people ask, what do you believe will happen to people who've never heard the gospel? I mean, what about that clan of Aborigines that has never had a missionary? They've never had a Bible translated into their dialect. Will God save them because they never had a chance? The answer is no. Even if people don't know enough about God to be saved, They know enough about God to be judged. Even if they don't know the specifics about God's salvation so that they can be saved by faith, they do know the specifics of God's creation, or the generalities of God's creation, enough so that they know enough about God to be justly judged as God ignorers. That's the reality. And this is a great place for us to start the year, Tri-County, because it strikes right at the root of our mission as a church. We need to fund cross-cultural evangelists. That means people who are going out speaking the gospel to people who've never heard. We need to take the gospel everywhere because everyone is accountable. They know enough about God in creation to be judged. They do not know enough about God and his salvation to be saved. We need to get the message to them. How shall they hear unless someone tells them? Some in this congregation need to realize the weight of this burden. And you may need to prepare to be a cross-cultural church planter. Let me say this loud and clear. The point of life is not entertainment. The point of life is not simply to have a good job after a good education. The point of life is not comfort. The point of life is to live for the Maker and to love others. Loving God and loving others is what you were made for. Tri-County, bottom line, we're a missions organization. We're a disciple-making organization. And the reason we need to keep moving forward and keep moving forward together is because anyone who can realize that there's a mighty God out there is accountable to that God. And they need to understand the message of salvation. It's why we exist. So, this is our first theology lesson. Thanks for listening well. I hope you realize, I hope you see, having worked through this, that theology is immensely practical. Theology is immensely practical in how you think of yourself, in how you think about God, in how you think about the world around you, in how you eat, drink, and sleep, in how you think about the lost world around you. Theology is immensely practical in Tri-County. We are not good to stay fuzzy in our thinking about God. We need theology for our own health and for our own helpfulness to others. Let's pray.